All right, we ready? All right. Morning, let's open up the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us, and we thank you for sustaining us this past week with food and with life and with friends and family. And we thank you for your word and your promises, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather today on this day, your day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, who rules and reigns at your right hand. We have come here this morning seeking to fellowship with him by the Spirit, and we ask that you would indeed meet with us. Forgive us of our sins, for they are many. Father, we pray that as the atonement and redemption that has been wrought by Christ, that it would be manifest in our lives today in all that we say and do. As we open up your word, give us clarity and wisdom, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. Second Samuel chapter 14, starting at verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead, and go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has arisen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord, the king, will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord, the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord, the king, speak.' So the king said, 'Is this the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom.' Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." Now in all Israel there was not one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he had sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send to you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is an interesting chapter in the middle. It sits in the middle of our larger narrative, of course, if you've been with us the whole time studying this episode in David's life. And he's interacting with his older sons. We see here in this middle section, there's not a lot of action in the sense that we would understand action. We've seen battles. We've seen this great sin that David commits. We see him confronted in sin. We see him restored. And now we have this kind of middle section, this slow section. And we'll talk a little bit about what this might mean for us as we go through, because this is part of God's holy word, and he wants us to know it. He wants us to think about these things and to meditate upon them, to know Christ better through them. Chapter starts off in verse 1, that Joab, as an officer of David's house and David's court, is clearly concerned and perceives that David has worry for his son Absalom. Remember, Absalom has been in exile for a number of years. We'll talk about that detail here in just a minute. But he is concerned for Absalom, and he comes, he's trying to figure out what's going on. Now, I do want to address this at least at two other points here in a moment. It's not said here why specifically Joab is concerned for Absalom, or why he's concerned for David in this manner. Why is David so? He's probably upset because it's his son, but it's not said specifically what Joab is doing. I think the text will reveal what Joab is doing as we go through. So the first three verses, though, what Joab does is he concocts a story, basically creates a ruse using this wise woman from Tekoa. And he comes to this woman and says, "Hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pretend that you're a mourning widow, and this is the words I'm going to give you." So he tells her to tell a story to David. Now, we should note a couple different things. First off, that I will point out to you that we've already pointed out in chapter 12 is that the idea of a story or parable or illustration here is the motivating factor. So like in David's repentance from his sin, God sends Nathan with a parable. So in the same way, Joab sends this woman with a story to motivate David to take action. And so this idea of story or parable or illustration is helpful and useful for us as believers. And by the way, this is a parable, story, illustration of Scripture. So this is partly the same is true for us. The other thing I would point out to you is that thus far our interactions with Joab have been, shall we just say, he's the pointy end of the stick. He's a blunt instrument. He's a great warrior. No doubt he's carrying out David's will in terms of being a commander. He's very shrewd. But now we see shrewdness of a different sort. We see that Joab is crafty in his own way, because now he's creating and he wants to manipulate David to go a certain direction, and he is wise on his own account. So he's not just the big dumb warrior, but he's actually clever. And by the way, you don't get to be commander just by being a big blunt instrument. You have to be fairly clever to do this, and Joab proves himself that here. So that's the basic introduction. In verses 4 through 7, we see this woman go, and now we see, we don't have any of the detail, obviously, of what he tells her other than to be a mourning widow. Don't anoint yourself, carry yourself out as a person in mourning. And she goes and speaks to the king, falls, in verse 4, falls on her face to the ground, prostrate herself, "Help, O king," and tells the story of her two sons who were in a field fought. There was no one there to separate them. One killed the other. And now the family wants to take retribution on the surviving son, the son that is a murderer. Now remember, this is just a story, okay? She's concerned for her, the ember might go out, and her husband's name. Now, this doesn't mean as much today to us, but in this day and age, this was a huge thing in Israel to lose your name, not be associated with promise. And so this is, she's appealing to a very legitimate thing in Israel. To lose your name, not to have that promise, is not to go forward. That is a very bad thing. There's no continuity in the covenant. There's a promise there. And so there's all kind of provisions for making sure. What was the idea of Boaz marrying Ruth? Is to make sure that in fact, Boaz is raising up a son for the dead husband, not even for himself. So this idea of perpetuating name is very, very important, and she appeals to this. My husband's name is going to be extinguished. We don't want that. Now, I would also point out here, this ruse is actually very, very clever in another way, in that Joab knows that David is motivated by justice. He could have picked any number of ways to do this, but he picks this way. A mourning widow, David's heart is moved by this woman. He wants justice. So whatever other failings we might say about David, David is interested in justice in his office. He's not just going to say, you're just some woman that's complaining to me. He's actually hearing her. He's hearing a heartfelt complaint. And so, like I said, he does not neglect his office here, and David is genuinely concerned for her. Now, we're going to go over some of this. I'm not going to go over in great detail on this because some of this would be tedious to do so, but I do want to go look at it kind of at a high level, and I'll point out some individual things. So in verses 8 through 11, we're moving fairly quickly through the text. In 8 through 11, we see this back and forth between the woman and David. The king says first in verse 8, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. So they go back and forth. David says, go home, I'll render judgment. She insists, no, it's my fault. It's not your fault, it's my fault. And he replies, basically, if anyone objects to my judgment, then tell him to come see me. So I'll take this upon me. And they go back and forth a little bit. Sorry, I lost my place here. So finally, though, but she appeals then in verse 11. Don't permit, it says here, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore. Now, you may or may not recall what the Avenger of Blood is. The Avenger of Blood is from Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35, that basically are a reference to how you carry out justice in the family. If there is an injustice that's been done, a real injustice, and I'm not talking about accidental death, that's what the City of Refuge were for, but an actual murder, families did indeed and were commanded to redeem, to restore through death, through the death penalty, to kill that person who had rendered death. And now she's basically saying, don't let the avenger of blood. And that's the idea here, is that there are people within the family that want to take retribution against this murderer, one of her other sons, her remaining son. And she appeals to David to say, please don't let them destroy my son. And he says that he will. For end of verse 11, the last sentence, and he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, we should stop here just for a moment, because we already know, as being benefits of being readers, we know that this is a ruse. We know that this is a contrived story. But even in the contrived story, there's somewhat of a horns of dilemma here. Because there has been an injustice done. There has been something that needs to be made restitution for. But in order for that to be filled, you have to end up extinguishing life in the family. So you have another crime. So how is it just to basically execute justice that provides another injustice? How do you do that? What do you do? Now, if you don't see the parallels already to our story and what's going on, obviously you should, because it's going to be made more manifest in the text. But this is the horns of dilemma, even in the contrived story, even in this situation. Now, again, the story's parallel to the real-life situation should be relatively obvious, except one fairly major point, in that David has more sons. Absalom is not an only son. Now, I think this is our first clue to what Joab is doing. Joab has another motivation here. We'll talk about, he's going to show up at least one more time. We'll talk about this in more detail. But Joab, I think, is trying to make a motion to support Absalom's eventual succession to the throne. Now, this may be a bit premature on his part. And the reason I say this, and we'll see another evidence of this here in just a minute, the reason I say this is because at the end of David's life, Joab will throw his lot in with Adonijah, not with Solomon. And so Joab has his own political motivations here. And now, again, this is not going to play out, right? He's going to side with Absalom for the time being. He will not stick with him, but here, at least for the time being, he seems to be doing that. Remember that Amnon is dead. He's the oldest. Daniel, Chileb is gone. That's the second son. Absalom is really the heir apparent. And Joab is wanting seemingly, to help establish him as the next in line to the throne. We'll see this again. I don't want to belabor this right now. But needless to say, that seems to be Joab's motivation. Whoever said the Bible doesn't have the politics and the family stuff, all that stuff, it's right here. This is part of this quote-unquote boring section of Scripture. I'll have something more to say about that at the end. But needless to say, it's displayed for us in this particular circumstance. So Joab is now manipulating or attempting to manipulate David into supporting Absalom. All right, so we have the situation in verse 12. The woman says, all right, now that David has said this, now that David has been agreeable to this plan, she said, let your maidservant say one more thing to you. Let me say one more thing. I'm glad you heard me out. Let me just say one more thing. And he said, all right, go on, say on. You got my attention. And she launches into what seems to be an obvious, at least to us, maybe to the reader it seems obvious, maybe it wasn't as obvious at the time. Why then, she said in verse 13, have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Her first objection, which by the way is Joab's objection. It's not really her objection. This is Joab's objection. Why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? This is why I said a minute ago, Joab's intent seems to be to throw in support for Absalom as the heir apparent on the basis of how people are responding to Absalom. Absalom is, and we'll see more details here in just a minute. I should probably move on and talk about this here. But he's basically, the woman is applying her story to David's treatment of his exiled son, and seems to imply that the failure to restore him will have very bad results for the kingdom. Let's read on for a second. We just saw this a minute ago. For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished son home again. For we will surely die and become like water that is spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. So the concern here is for the nation. The continuity of the nation, the continuity of the throne. What is going to happen? If Absalom's gone, we're going to die. Now remember, this is Joab's opinion. This is what Joab is thinking about. This is the words of Joab in her mouth. And she continues on, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from before him. Providential circumstances, providential events have been orchestrated by God in this exile that actually preserve his life. Because the truth is, if he were to come home and face justice, he probably would die. Now, there's a lot of things that are not said here in the text. There's a lot of things that we kind of have to infer based on these comments. God has devised this exile in order to preserve life, to bring him back. She fears, or really Joab fears, the people, meaning that they disapprove of David's actions in this particular circumstance, or at least it would seem so. And based on what follows from the next chapter, I think there's a reasonable assumption that we can say that based on how Absalom responds to the people and how he acts. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Absalom seems to be well regarded on that front, and Amnon apparently was not. No one cried over Amnon. No one cried over him, whether they even knew about his crime or not. We're not told, but clearly there was no love lost for him being gone. But as I said a minute ago, the reasoning here doesn't follow the application of that parable doesn't follow because Absalom is not an only son. He's not the only one that's left. And on top of that, Amnon was not innocent. There was a real crime that was committed. This is not just an argument. There was a real crime that was committed here. And so the exile is likely to protect, and it was likely to protect. We say the exile. We know that Absalom ran on his own accord, but David doesn't bother to come get him, knowing full well that to do so might involve, some people might say, well, wait a minute, your son is a murderer. He killed his brother. He killed your other son. What are you going to do about that? But clearly people love Absalom. And this is why Joab is concerned. This is why he's bringing. Clearly they're concerned about that. They want to make sure that Absalom is protected. How can we have a king that's been in exile and living in another country? We can say, I think, with fair confidence here, that David's failure to act in the case with Amnon, him taking no action, has indeed caused Absalom to stand up and take action, which has now brought us into this unfortunate and, to some degree, unsolvable situation. How do we do justice here? How do we do justice? And especially from Joab's perspective, who says that, well, Absalom should be the next king. Can a murderer be the next king? Well, that's kind of awkward, to say the least. So you've got infighting. Now remember, this is all, and let's back up for a second. Remember, God has already said, the Lord has already promised that he's going to put adversity in David's house. This is not on accident. All of these men are choosing to act a certain way. Freely chosen, this conflict now comes to full, it's becoming now more and more manifest. You have this, it's almost like you see this bubble that's beginning to grow, and it's not quite popped yet, but it's getting ready to. There's one more chapter before, or this is the last chapter before the bubble really begins to break. So I told you that as we went along, this would get worse. I warned you that this was going to get worse. We could just stop reading and say, I don't want to hear any more, but Scripture compels us to, the Holy Spirit compels us to know more of these things. I think it's fair to say, one last comment here before we move on, that David has been overly indulgent with his older sons. We don't, and I've said this before, we don't know what kind of father David was. And some hand, Solomon speaks of his father very differently. We have the words of Solomon, we don't have the words of his older sons, but based on the actions here, David seems to be overly indulgent. David seemed woefully ignorant of Amnon's character. Remember his request, let Tamar serve me by her hand in the bedroom. What is David thinking? He's not thinking very clearly, doesn't know the character of his own son. So again, this is part of the judgment against him, the discipline against him. And he has put himself and the nation to some degree at risk, and Joab perceives this. Now Joab's solution is a little bit different. It's going to cause even more grief. That's what we're studying right now, continuing on. So in verse 17, moving on in the text, so 13 through 16, she basically says, let me say another thing. You've schemed against the people of God. Verse 15, now therefore I've come to speak to this thing, my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king, and it may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. And the word, verse 17, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord God, the Lord your God, be with you. So she concludes her speech, praising David for his just judgment, which is clearly applicable to both the contrived and the actual situation. That's really her point. And David, you're like an angel in discernment. Flattery goes a long way. Boy, your judgments are just like the angel's judgment, wisdom. Now, in verses 18 through 20 is David's response. And there's no notion of David understanding. He just hears this complaint. He hears this situation. He wants to bring justice. He wants to relieve the widows. That's one of the duties of the magistrate, is to do that. In fact, I think it's pretty magnificent personally to think that David's administration, that he would personally see a widow that came to make an appeal to him. You wouldn't think he would have judges and other administrators, but David himself personally hears this. So this makes it even more endearing in terms of David's behavior here. But during the second speech, it seems as though David now picks up on what's going on. He understands what's going on now. I think the light, the discerning wisdom of the angels, as it were, now peels on David. And David said, wait a minute. So verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything I ask you. So I'm getting ready to ask you a question, and I don't want you to mislead me at all. And, okay, go ahead and speak. Now notice that David knows. Now this is why this politicking within the house. So the king said, he doesn't say, is somebody else's hand in this? He knows this is Joab. He knows this is Joab. Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? Is Joab's hand behind all of this? He immediately seems to pick up on the fact that, oh, that the lights come on, whatever illustration you want to use, David picks up on the fact that Joab is, in fact, behind this. And she confirms that it is, answers plainly, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all of these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. Joab's intent is to change the circumstance in which you now find yourself. An exiled son that the people love, that want to see justice done, but not justice, the retributive justice of murder, but to bring him back and restore him as an heir. That's basically what she's saying. She's confirming that. Joab, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. This is not just flattery. That I think the earlier may have been somewhat flattery. This is actually a statement of truth. You figured it out. You have great wisdom. I don't think David had any prophetic insight. I think he just perceived what was going on in the background. He perceived the hand of Joab in this, perceived that he was being manipulated in a particular direction, and responds to it. Now, David, remember, this has started because of what? Because of David's concern for Absalom. His heart was worried about Absalom living in another country, being in exile. So David does have legitimate concern for his son, probably not knowing quite what to do. Joab has now forced him into a position. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Now, interestingly, one of the main characters of the story completely falls out, and that's the woman. The woman of Tekoa, who's brought in to be the mouthpiece of Joab, now doesn't show up anywhere. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. We know that she obviously had enough wit to not just carry out the story in mouth words, but to even interact and go back and forth with David, who is a wise counselor on his own account. We often talk about, and we do, and it's legitimate to say, that Solomon was the wisest man on earth, but Solomon had a father too. And so Solomon learned, no doubt, from his father. Even though Solomon was gifted, God probably enhanced those gifts. We would say that nature is enhanced and redeemed by grace and salvation. And so whatever Solomon had naturally is now enhanced through that. But clearly David is a wise man on his own account. But she falls out of the picture, completely fades from the scene. And in verse 21, David acquiesces. He acquiesces. And this is very similar to the response of the parable in a different way, of course. In the parable in 2 Samuel 12, he responds in contrition. You are the man? I have sinned. He knows it. Here, he does something very similar, and he senses that, okay, I see what you're doing. All right, he says in verse 21, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom. I get it. I see what the ruse is about. I see what the story's about. I see what you're getting at. Go ahead and bring him back. Go ahead and bring him back. Go ahead and bring him back. Now, what this does is this allows Joab to bring back Absalom without fear of retribution or punishment. That's really what's in mind here. He could have come back any time, but he didn't. There was a fear that David might have executed justice. Now, we have to stop. I need to stop and ask, and you may be asking the same question, Does David do right here? Is David acting justly? And that's my answer too. I'm not sure. It's very hard to see because this follows from a series of bad decisions that have already been made. So by comparison, this doesn't seem that bad. It seems like he's trying to do the right thing by trying to pave over things. But in itself, the decision to bring back this murderer doesn't really seem that good on its face, does it? And so you have one bad decision compounded by another, and now David is, it's a compromise at best. Now again, this is the Lord's hand in this. This is now setting the stage for even more misery. As terrible as that sounds, that's exactly what's happening here. The what-ifs and speculations of Scripture are interesting at best, but we're not given privy to those sorts of things. So what would have happened if Absalom not had come home? I don't know. Didn't. That's not how it played out. How it played out is that Absalom is coming back and is going to cause great havoc for David personally and in the nation. And so while just a moment ago I said David has great wisdom and discretion and insight, here he seems somewhat veiled and blind in terms of what could happen. What's going to happen if I bring home my murdering son, who, by the way, has a lot of ambition and the support of my commander of the army? Nothing bad, right? David is inviting trouble into his own house again. David has trouble, now he's inviting even more trouble. And again, this is by design on the Lord's part to do this. This is not an accident. Men are doing freely what they want to do, but the Lord has a purpose in all of these actions. Joab is very pleased. In verse 22, he falls to the ground, bows himself before the king, thanks the king. Today your servant knows, verse 22, that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab's very thankful. He acknowledges that. He goes to Geshur and brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, which I think in this context means particularly to David's house. But David says, send him to his own house. David doesn't see him, which means that David still has misgivings. David is acquiescing to the request of Joab, but David is somewhat still unsettled and does not let Joab come back into his own house. So he is back in country, as it were. And David's concern is probably resolved in some level. His concern for Absalom, now that Absalom's back. Joab's concern is now resolved in the sense that Absalom is back, but the breach between them and the real root of the issue is still not resolved. There's still a division here. Clearly, David doesn't want to see him. Absalom has not really been restored in the way that maybe Joab was expecting. And what follows is even more interesting because Joab doesn't do anything about this. We'll talk about that here in just a minute when we get there. So what about Absalom? Absalom is a character here. He's been kind of on the sidebar. Joab's moving on his behalf, so it seems. He's David's son. He's estranged from his son. So what about Absalom? Well, the last nine verses here of chapter 14 will tell us what's going on about Absalom. We're now in verse 25. Of 2 Samuel in this very last section. Absalom is described, and this is Holy Scripture. This is not my invention. I didn't say this. This is what Scripture is saying. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He's a model good-looking guy for whatever the 10th century BC would have held out. He's just a good-looking, handsome man in all of Israel. As I said before, outward beauty is never condemned in Scripture. It's always held up. There's always a good thing. Beautiful women are held up. Handsome men are held out, more so than anyone in Israel. And yet, they can become a downfall if they're focused. Now, this is very much like Saul, who was recognized for what? His head being bigger than everyone else's. That's how the word head comes out across weirdly in the Hebrew. But he's a tall guy, so he's respected. Here's a commander. Here's a military commander. Here's a warrior. We like this outward impression of the man. I would make a note here, by the way, that our modern proclivity in Hollywood and television to focus on the external, this is not a new thing. This is centuries old. From the beginning, sinful men have always been inclined to judge by the outward. Always. No different here. Our problem today with the overly stimulated, overly visually oriented, is simply just playing on an old inclination to judge men by an outward standard only. So in addition to being super handsome, to being good looking, to not have any blemish from the crown of the head down to the sole of your feet, which I don't even know what that would look like, to not have any blemish there. And when he cut his hair of his head, at the end of the year he cut his, every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. I had to do a little math on this and look this up. This is 6 pounds of hair. Annually. Mine doesn't grow quite that way anymore. 6 pounds? 6 pounds of hair. That's pretty profound, actually, to think about. Not only are you good looking, you have this problem, you just have to cut your hair every year, and I have to get rid of 6 pounds of it. I don't know of anybody's hair that quite grows that way. This is what Scripture tells us about Absalom. He's obviously got a great metabolism, whatever we want to say about it. And in addition to that, in verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. And so, not only that, he is prolific in his family. He's outwardly, he has 3 sons. He has a lovely daughter who is probably named under the unfortunately now desolate Tamar, who herself is a beautiful woman. And so this is running in the family. He has all the outward blessings possible. Remember this. He has all of the outward blessings that are possible to be given in some respects to men. Not only is he the son of a king, he's good looking, he's got a great family, he's the model. He is the model in some respects, the outward model of what it means to be successful, to have every blessing from God. If we didn't know anything about Absalom, we'd say, man, that guy's got it together. He's got it together. We know this is not the case. We know this is not the case. Now, in verse 28, it says that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face. Now, basic math, everybody knows how to do, but you may have forgotten here. 7 years have passed since the incident with Tamar. 7 years. He plotted for 2 years. He was in exile for 3 years, and now he's in Jerusalem for 2 years. 7 years have passed. So this is a long period of time. This is not like I did this in a month. I did this in a week. I did this even in 1 year. 7 years have passed since those tragic events. Without reconciliation with David. There's been no reconciliation. There's really been no communication. There was communication the first 2 years, but for 5 years, he's really been persona non grata. He's with David. David has basically let him go and do his own thing. He has not brought him back. Now Joab has brought him back, and David still won't talk to him. There's still no reconciliation. So Absalom sends for Joab in verse 29 to be a mediator. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sends a second time. He's not coming to him. Absalom is making multiple appeals. Joab, come see me. Come put me forth before the king. Joab ignores him. Maybe Joab's got something else going on. Who knows? But Joab ignores this. Now, this is odd given what's happened in the earlier chapter. I think this is very strange. It's more like Joab's like, I've done my job. I brought him back to Israel. Now you're on your own, brother. You need to do what you need to do. So as a result, Absalom decides to move to, we'll just say, less subtle appeals. And so he tells his servants, there's a field of Joab's out there. Set it on fire. That'll get his attention. That'll get his attention. And it does. But before we go there, let me reiterate something that I said last time. Absalom has already commanded his servants to murder Amnon when his heart was merry with wine. His servants obeyed him. They do the same thing here. So now we see the character. If you had any doubt about the character of Absalom, let's look at what kind of man Absalom is. He's good looking. He's got externally family, all the other trappings, but he's pretty unlawful and pretty unwicked. He's pretty wicked. To get the attention of Joab, set his field on fire, and they do. And I said this before, immoral men are going to encourage and breed immorality in their servants, in the people that are under them. That's true in households, that's true in business, that's true everywhere. I could talk a lot about business in that aspect. We have to be very careful, right? But unjust and ungodly men will encourage, if we're not careful, the same kind of behavior in their employees. So his servants do. Joab got his attention, as it had its intended effect. Joab goes to Absalom and says, why did you set my field on fire? Why is my field on fire? And Absalom's complaint is that not only have you ignored me, but you've brought me back to Jerusalem for what purpose? What am I doing here? What am I doing here? I'm not reconciled to my father. I have no connection with my family. What am I doing here? I'd be better to go back to Geshur. That's what he says here. Why have I come here from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there's still iniquity in me, let him execute me. David's misgivings are still very real, even though Absalom is out of exile. David is not fully reconciled with Absalom on this particular point. What am I doing here? I'm not condemned. I can't participate in civil life to some degree. I'm certainly not participating in family life. David's not even seeing me, so I'm not even part of the community. What am I doing here? I should go back to Geshur. Now, again, I think we've already seen in Joab, but I think now it's manifest in Absalom that this is a veiled reference to his ambition. If I can't be connected to the king, what am I doing here? If I can't be connected to the king's household, what else would the oldest son be if not the heir? This is a veiled reference to some degree to his ambition. I have no relationship to the king. So let him kill me or let me go on or be reconciled one way or the other. He's still estranged. In the final verse, in verse 33, it's very simple. Joab goes to the king, tells him, and when he, that is David, called for Absalom to go see the king, by the way, you have to be called. You can go see the king, but you need to request to go see the king. When he called for Absalom, he came to the king. Absalom prostrates himself, bows his face to the ground for the king. And we're told the last thing in verse 33, before we get to chapter 15, is the king kissed Absalom. This is a gesture of reconciliation. This is a gesture of mending the relationship. I don't want to go too far with this. It is interesting, though, that there's something in this kiss, I think. This morning I was actually thinking about this, is that I don't want to go too far with the Judas kiss with our Lord. There is something here about this kiss that is actually disingenuous. There's a kiss that's made, but there's still kind of there's something not quite on the up and up here. Don't run with that parallel too hard or too heavy here. But needless to say, David does kiss him as a token of affection and reconciliation to some degree. He's now kissed, by the way, a man who is a murderer. He's been exiled for a number of years. He hasn't talked to him in years. David is, for the sake of Joab and for the sake of, to some degree, of the nation, he's being received more or less as innocent. This is what David's doing. David's more or less saying, this is an innocent man. I'm not going to do anything. I'm now fully reconciled to him. And that's what he does. Joab has forced David, who has clearly been reluctant to take action. And now the stage is set for the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey used to say, for those of you who are old enough to know who Paul Harvey is. But its stage is set for more conflict and more sorrow. Now, two comments here at the very end in the minute or so that I have left. The first of which is that it is not, and this is more just a FYI, think about in the background. Solomon is somewhere at least 7 years old, maybe 10, 12 years old, who is eyewitness to all of this. And I say that because in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon says, do not marvel that you see oppression with high official watching over high official and more high officials over them. This is court intrigue, and Solomon is watching this before his eyes in his own house. Solomon will be king at some point. He is witness to all of this. He's not a character here, but he's clearly involved to some degree. He's in the household. He will be part of the household that flees the palace here shortly when we see this. So he is an eyewitness to what follows. So no doubt Solomon learned many things, positive and negative, from this particular episode. And so again, the purpose of this chapter is not just filler, but it's to remind us that our decisions do have impact. They do have consequences. The Lord has already promised this adversity in David's house. He's already promised sorrow. Now we see the means by which that is accomplished. The Lord just doesn't zap his finger and say, I'm going to give you sorrow. No, he gives us children. He gives us circumstances. He gives us bosses. He gives us all sorts of difficult things in our life to bring about that sorrow. Now, ultimately, it's going to be for David's good. And here's another lesson. I'll say this again at the end when we get to another couple chapters at the end of Absalom's life. That which was intended for destruction for Absalom is meant to restore and to humble David. The very same events will cause David to repent. They will also destroy Absalom. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your promises, and we do pray that we would take to heart all of the things we have heard. Even if we don't know exactly how to apply them to our particular situation, help us to be reminded that you are sovereign over even the sinful actions of men, even over faithful men like David who had failings and weakness. And we do know that David did look to you and to his greater son yet to come. Even though he did not know his name, he believed your promise, and we do pray that we would do the same, those of us who have been given that promise, who know so much more than David. We do ask that you would bless us and be with us in our worship in the next hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.